You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
And I've got one announcement that I want to make just super quick before we jump into the message this morning. And it's about our fall festival that's coming up. That's going to take place this year on Saturday, October the 18th from 4 to 8 p.m. You guys know this is by far our largest community event that we do all year. We're expecting over 1,000 people to be on our campus that day. If you haven't been here, it's a blast. Like, we bring in a petting zoo and pony rides, inflatables, festival food. We've got the mechanical bull coming back this year. You guys can come watch Pastor Jameis ride that and break his arms. That should be a great time. Then we make a pretty big deal. We have our annual PVCC chili and dessert cook-off. Now, this is where we really need you guys' help because you guys making a pot of chili or dessert is the primary means that we feed our 1,000 guests. So I just rest assured that hundreds of you all will sign up to make a pot of chili or bring a dessert in hopes of wearing the coveted crown of chili or dessert cook-off queen. I heard Pastor Brandon's going to sweeten the pot this year. And if you win, he's offering like a year of in-home lullaby service. He'll come in and sing you and your family to sleep. He may or may not have said that, but nonetheless, I need chili and dessert. So if you could sign up, I'd greatly, greatly appreciate that. Also, you'll see at the Welcome Center these little cards. Andy put these together for us. It's a great tool to invite people to our fall festival. Did a really good job on it. Just says Fall Festival 2014. All the information's on the back. So pick up a handful of those and use those with your friends, family, coworkers to invite them to our fall festival. So with that out of the way, welcome to week number 3 in our current sermon series, Misconceptions. And over these 8 weeks, Pastor Jameis and myself, and I think Pastor Brad's going to preach one of these messages, we're hoping just to look at some major misconceptions or false thinking on the part of those outside the church, really what they think about Christianity and the church and those people that would call themselves Christians. And the one that my fellow pastors asked me to preach today, I think I got the best one out of all 8 of them. Maybe you've heard this before. Help me out. Man, I don't need Christianity and I don't need the church. They're all just a bunch of what? Hypocrites. You've heard it. We could just go home now, right? We've all, by show of hands, how many of you have ever heard that about the church or Christianity? I don't have any time for that. Those people are just a bunch of hypocrites. Well, I read a story this week. And as I read it, I was sitting there like shaking my head and in shock and awe. I would have laughed if it wouldn't have been true. But I think it vividly illustrates this point. And I read in the New York Times Daily Post a story about 5 guys. I think you're going to see their picture on the screen here. That's them. These 5 guys recently arrested. They are 5 Jewish New York City drug dealers that were recently arrested as a result of a mass group text that they sent out to all of their heroin and crack cocaine customers and said this: if you need any dope for the weekend, you need to get to us really fast, like in the next 45 minutes, because at sundown on Friday through sundown on Saturday, we will not be selling any dope in observance of the Jewish Shabbat or day of rest. Now, your laughter tells me you see the hypocrisy there, right? Dope dealers say, hey, we are closed for business for a 24-hour span due to religious conviction. Really? So as I'm reading that, I'm thinking, oh my gosh, you morons. And then it kind of hit me that maybe not to that degree, but I would argue that there's a lot of people outside of the church that would look at the evangelical Christian church and they would look at Christianity, and on some level, they would say something very similar. They would say, hey guys, what you're saying and this message that you're wanting to preach, the mask that you wear, this front you're fronting, the persona that you're projecting, it doesn't always match up with your life, true or not. Like, they would look at us and they would say, I see a huge disconnect, man, between what's coming out of your mouth, that stack of Christian books on your desk or your radio being set to CVK. I see a huge disconnect in what you would profess and what your life really looks like. Your attitude, your actions, your decisions, the way you respond in certain situations. They would say, man, I'm looking at that. I don't have any time for that. You're really no different than me. Christianity and the church, you're just a bunch of hypocrites. And to be honest, I think to deal with this rightly, we need to ask ourselves the question first, is this really a misconception? Is it really a misconception that the church is just a bunch of hypocrites? And as I've thought about that now for a couple of weeks and prayed about it and read and studied, the answer that I've come up with is, yes, it really is a misconception in one sense. And then sadly, there is a lot of truth to that statement as well. So the sermon today just kind of naturally going to kind of take on two parts. The first of which is the church is just a bunch of hypocrites is a misconception. It's false thinking in this sense. I want you to hear this closely because this is kind of my thesis statement for the first half of the sermon today. That the church is just a bunch of hypocrites is a misconception in this sense. That not everybody that wears our jersey is playing on our team. Now, do you follow me? What I'm saying there? Now, this might not come. This may shock some of you. Hopefully, most of you, it doesn't. Listen, not everyone that calls themselves a Christian or that would nominally, loosely associate themselves with the church is really a Christian. Okay? Just because you're here today gathered with the church doesn't make you part of the church. Like, just because you're here today does not make you a Christian. Your baptism experience, so we celebrate this morning seeing that the gospel is still saving people. If you're not converted, trusting Jesus before you get in that water, you just got wet. Your baptism doesn't save you. Being sprinkled as a child doesn't save you. Your membership somewhere doesn't save you. The fact that you might do a kind deed every once in a while or write a check to the church or some charitable organization doesn't do the trick. The fact that you have Christian parents or grandparents doesn't do it. Living in the Bible Belt doesn't do it. Just because you might throw up the occasional prayer when you find yourself in a really sticky spot, none of those things make you a Christian. There's a lot of people that would profess to be Christians that aren't Christians a bit more than anything. I feel like I need to say this just for clarity right on the onset. None of those things cause us to be found in Jesus or to be found a Christian. The only way that we're Christian, it's simple. It's faith alone in Jesus alone, plus or minus nothing. That's the gospel message. And the problem is this. There's a lot of people, and there's some here today, just like there was some in the last service. There are some people gathered with us today that would call themselves a Christian, that would gather with the church this morning, that simply aren't Christians. They've yet to repent of their sins and they've yet to place their faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, they do not have the Holy Spirit in them, causing them to see their sin, to hate their sin, to battle their sin and grow in grace and in good works. So they default to this self-righteousness, right? They default to this pseudo-Christianity where they kind of loosely associate themselves with the church or have a few Christian friends or just try to be good, moral, decent people. And their lives are just like a total train wreck. They find themselves trying to do good and just blowing it time after time after time. They failing all the time. Their efforts are short-lived and half-hearted. There's just gross inconsistency in their life. And non-believers, people that are skeptical about the church and Christianity anyway, look at those people and say, man, look at they're no different than me. If that's the church and that's Christianity, I don't have any time for that. It's just a bunch of hypocrites. They're judging true Christianity in the church on the lives of unregenerate, unsaved people. Therefore, they say, hey, the church is just a bunch of hypocrites. Now, in the second half of this message, I'm going to ask us Christians, really with the Holy Spirit's help, to own that. To like take introspection of ourselves and look at our lives and just confess that, hey, let me raise my hand. I sin often. I fall miserably short often. And every one of us in here fail and sin often. And we rightly earn the badge of hypocrite from time to time. True or not? Yeah. But for the first half of this, I want us to address the fact that by and large, the church and Christianity is far too often judged on the basis of people that aren't even part of the church. Okay? So I think if we're going to address this misconception that the church is just a bunch of hypocrites, I think right out of the gates, we have to truly define what the church is. And if you get over into the New Testament scriptures, it's where we see this word church start to keep popping up. And we know, you've been around here very long, that the Greek word there is the ekklesia. And it's a compound word in the classic Greek from the word ek and the word kaleo. And you put them together. And we would often say ekklesia means, or the church just means the assembly or the gathering. And there is some trueness to that. But as I was studying this week, I found something to be very interesting, that primarily the word ekklesia in classic Greek, it wasn't a religious term. It was a political term. It was if a governor or a king or a prince called out his people, summons his people to get together for a meeting or for a proclamation of something. And when you think about that, that makes the word ekklesia, the church, all the more beautiful. When you think that those of us who've placed our faith in Jesus come here today under the banner of King Jesus, right? That we've been called by King Jesus. Romans 8, we've been called and justified and glorified. 1 Peter chapter 2 describes the Christian as those that have been called out of darkness into Jesus' marvelous light. So when we see church in the New Testament, it is the assembly, it is the gathering of King Jesus' chosen and changed people. This is the church I'm looking at this morning. Can I say that, and I don't mean to just be offensive, you've heard people say, oh, we don't come to church, you just be the church. You ever heard that? I really hate that. That's not an accurate use of the word. I'm not the church. In and of myself, am I a Christian? Am I a child of God called to go and do good and to be an ambassador of the gospel? Absolutely. But the church is the gathering, the assembly, the meeting of God's people. So the misconception is that the church, the gathered people of God, is just a bunch of hypocrites. Well, when we think about the church, I think we see in Scripture and we see our own personal experiences, there have always been, and I think always will be, those that come to the church, attend the gathering of the church, but aren't truly part of the church. Think about your own personal experience. Have you ever had somebody in your life that maybe they even sat right beside you in church at some point? They seem to be loving Jesus and following Jesus and serving Him and doing right, and they're nowhere to be found today. Is anybody like that in your life? Or is there people that you know of that used to be here or there that they're just gone now? They're missing in action, or they're living lives that look nothing like the Bible says that Christianity should look like? I think we've all probably got people like that that come to our mind. I don't understand that. Let me just be transparent with you. I don't get that. But apparently, if you read Matthew chapter 13, when Jesus tells us the story of the wheat and the weeds, remember that one? The wheats and the tares. That Christ is perfectly and content to allow that to take place. Like till the end of time, He said, there's going to be people side by side, same pew, growing up together, that's going to be non-discernible even to the very end. Who is really a lover and follower of Jesus and who is not? There's always going to be people gathered with the church that aren't really part of the church. And this misconception, I think, is often birthed out of people looking at them. People without the Holy Spirit in them, changing them to look more like Jesus. And they look at their lives, judge their lives, and judge Christianity. And their finding is that the church is just a bunch of hypocrites, which is a real misconception. But as I thought about that, here's the sad irony contained in that truth. The people that would do just that, that aren't really Christians, but like might come to church from time to time or have some Christian friends or loosely associate with godly people, that they're being judged and they're being called hypocrites for something that the Scripture teaches us that they don't even have the ability to do in and of themselves. And that's a life that is conformed by the Spirit of God to the image of God through the ministry of the Word of God, that they just can't do that. And these people kind of revert to this false sense of self-righteousness, this pseudo-Christianity that just tries to be a good and moral, decent person all under the banner of Christianity. And they find their attempts at doing good and being good and moral and decent, that it's always kind of short-lived. And they find themselves always frustrated because no matter how hard they try to do the right thing, they blow it over and over again. Some of you, do you remember before Jesus really saved you, what that felt like? Like before Christ saved you, your attempts at just being a good person, like the law of God written on everybody's heart. So there's certain things we know we should do certain things and we shouldn't do certain things. And man, I'm going to be better. Like I'm going to start going to church. I'm going to try to get sober. I'm going to quit looking at porn or sleeping with my girlfriend or whatever the sin may be. And you just keep trying and trying and trying only to fail time after time. Do you remember trying to do it on your own? Yeah. And how well did that work out for you? Not very good, huh? Why? Well, before Christ saves us, I would submit to you, there's really no power in us to pursue a life that pleases Jesus and for our good and for the good of other people. You see, this morning, I think as we kind of examine and even own this charge of hypocrisy, this is the perfect part B to Pastor James's sermon from last week, that this is where we start. Like the message he preached last week has to be said before what I say today. And this is the truth that we start from, that know that salvation and the church and Christianity is not for good people getting better. Amen? It's not for perfect people with perfect little lives that have sin defeated in every arena of their life. No, that salvation, that Christianity and the church is for people that need saving, right? That the gospel, the good news of Jesus and his life and death and burial and resurrection is for broken, needy, jacked up, hypocritical, sinful people, right? But the same Bible that teaches us that also clearly teaches us that people that have seen their sin for what it really is and have seen God for who he really is and what he has done through Christ to save us, the people that have seen their sin and have seen Jesus and have run to Jesus and are continuing to run to Jesus and have placed their faith in him, the scripture teaches us that something supernatural happens in the life of those people. And the Apostle Paul describes this beautifully in what is probably my favorite chapter in all of Paul's writings, and it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And he says that, therefore, if any man is in Christ, and what's it mean to be in Christ? That just means that we've, to the best of our ability, we've turned our back on our sin and we've set our face to Jesus and we're placing all of our hope and all of our trust, not in my righteousness, but in the perfection of Jesus for me, in his living and in his dying. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 that if we're in Christ, if we've trusted the gospel, that we've been made a new creation, right? That when Jesus saved us, he didn't just like spit shine you and clean you up a little bit and knock the chunks off. No, that he's made a brand new you. Where God is really your father, where Jesus is really our elder brother, where you really have brothers and sisters, that he's created a whole new race of people through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says these new creations, he says this about them: the old is gone and that the new has come. Or maybe a better translation of that Greek would be, and the new is coming. That the old you is gone and that the new is coming. Something is supposed to change in us, guys, as a result of our supposed union with Jesus. Like a lot of people, you hear that like, oh man, you're getting legalistic. What, are you going to give us a bunch of rules? You're going to give us a checklist? No, the Bible just makes that clear. Those that have truly placed their faith in Jesus, man, things change in our life, right? Things absolutely change supernaturally, like not by our power, not by our strength, but by the power of the Holy Spirit that is in us. I have just reflected on this all week, and it's brought me to tears as I've considered my own sin and my own righteousness, this beautiful good news that we try to preach from this pulpit every week, that the gospel of Jesus Christ tells me to come to him broken and needy and sinful and hopelessly jacked up. And I see Jesus and I look at Jesus and I'm saying, I'm putting all of my faith in him. And as a result of that, an infinitely holy God, the Father, that when he looks at me, he smiles on me with the same affection and the same delight that he has for Jesus Christ. Just soak in that for just a second. But it also goes on to say that once the gospel takes root in our heart and we see that I'm really loved and I'm really accepted and that I'm really free because of what Jesus has done for me, the byproduct of that is it should produce in us a deep desire to begin to live out the righteousness that was freely given to us by God through Christ. That's why Jesus unapologetically in Matthew 7:16 says, "You will know them by their fruit." He doesn't say you'll know them by their occasional good deed or you'll know that these people are my disciples by where they go to church. No, he says, you can pick my people out in the world by the testimony of a life that increasingly looks more and more like Jesus. And I think the Apostle Paul had to have had John 15 and Matthew 7 in his mind when he gets to Galatians chapter 5 and he begins to expound on this idea of bearing fruit as clear sign that we're truly a Christian. And I love Paul's approach. I love the way Galatians chapter 5 is structured there. Because before he gets to those famous verses that we all know in verses 22 and 23 about growing in love, enjoying peace and all that, he takes just a second and he reminds us of who we are before Jesus saved us. You remember that? The works of the flesh in verses 19 through 21, just to kind of humble us and ground us. He says, hey, before Jesus saved you, this is who you were. You were sexually immoral, you were jealous, you were angry, you were fighting, you were envious, drunken idolaters. Does that ring a bell with anybody? He's like, that's who you were before Jesus intervened, before Jesus stepped in and intervened in your life and saved you. And he says, now that Jesus has come, now that your eyes have been opened, now that you've trusted Jesus to be your beautiful, all-sufficient Savior and the Holy Spirit's in you now, just like a piece of fruit, just like a tomato stuck to a vine, these are the things that need to be growing in you. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Why? As a clear sign that we've truly trusted Jesus. Now hear this, the order there matters. We don't earn our salvation as a result of our fruit, but our salvation should always produce fruit, okay? The order makes all the difference in the world there. If you're taking notes, you should jot down Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27. There we see the perfect balance, the relationship between God's proactive work in the life of real Christians and then our work as a result of God's work. Hear these words from Ezekiel. Ezekiel says in verses chapter 36, verses 26 and 27, he says, I will give you a new heart. Notice that not people that are bringing their heart to God or preparing their heart. God says, no, I'm going to come to you and I'm going to give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And God says, I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Look at this. I will put, God proactively said, I'm going to put my spirit, capital S, Holy Spirit, within you. And then look what happens when God takes out this old heart, puts in a new heart, and implants his Holy Spirit. He says, and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. I would say to all of us this morning, before Jesus genuinely saved us and the Holy Spirit was in us, we had no thinking, no consideration, no desire whatsoever to walk in the statutes and obey the rules of God. We just didn't. We were just given to what feels good to us and what feels right to us. But he says, the byproduct of me coming to you and saving you and taking out that old heart and giving you a new heart and putting the Spirit in you is that there's a mindfulness in you of the commands and the expectations of God and a desire to live those things out. I hope you see in Ezekiel 36 as being taught two huge things here. One, we can't say this too much, that it's God at work in saving us. Did you see that? That God replaces our stony, cold, prideful, arrogant, sinful hearts with fleshy, soft, pliable, teachable hearts. That God puts his Spirit in us. And number two, the immediate effect of God doing that, that once the Holy Spirit is in us, there is a mindfulness in us and a desire to obey God's commands. Now, question. When we are saved, do we obey the commands of God perfectly? Anybody in here saved that hasn't sinned since then? Good. No show of hands. So I'm in good company this morning. Like we're not perfect, right? But thank God for the struggle, correct? Like the Christian, once we sin, once we fall, the Christian doesn't just lose his sin supernaturally, but we have a new relationship with our sin, right? The things that we could do before, the things we could say, the places we could go, that we just did so with no mindfulness whatsoever. Now that the Holy Spirit's in us, something goes, oh, how could I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have said that. That's the Holy Spirit's work in us and through us. And I think there's another warning there too. If you're here and you're professing to know Jesus, to love Jesus, and you can do things habitually that are like in stark opposition to God's word, and there's no angst in your soul, there's nothing in your mind that says, oh, I can't do that, I shouldn't do that. You have no reason whatsoever to believe that you're truly in Jesus. That's the only way I know how to say that. I'm not trying to be harsh, but the Hebrews 12 tells us that God disciplines those that he loves, that we should experience the conviction of God when we sin. Okay. If you're not experiencing that, that's indicative of a really, really big problem in your life. But nonetheless, we're not perfect, but we have this new relationship with our sin. And we have to come to grips with this, that the saving gospel produces in us Christians increasing obedience. Not vice versa. Our good works don't produce salvation, but our salvation will produce good works. And let me just say it again. That's not being legalistic. Some of you say, oh, that's legalism. You're talking about a works-based salvation. No, that's just the language that the Bible chooses to use. Like Jesus in John chapter 15, verse 5, like very pointedly and unapologetically says this. He says, I'm the vine and you are the branches, and whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Right? Not might, not maybe. Jesus says, if you're connected to me, if you're abiding in me, if you're trusting me, if you've believed the gospel, and by implications of that, the Holy Spirit's in you, you are going to bear fruit. Period. And then he comes with the hammer in the last phrase of that verse, which just squashes any notion that we can just be good people in and of ourselves and somehow earn our salvation or please God, when Jesus says, for apart from me, you can do nothing. I think C.S. Lewis said it best when he said this, that the Christian does not think that God will love us because we are good, but that God will make us good because he loves us. Isn't that good? It's a good quote. That the Christian doesn't think that by my good deeds, that my good actions, that somehow I'm capturing God's attention and he's going to love me. But because God loves me, because he's cast his affectionate eyes on me, even before the foundation of the world, and he's chosen to save me just out of his good grace, because of that, he will make me good as he puts his Holy Spirit in me. So I would argue that this misconception of the church being filled with hypocrites is partially deconstructed when we come to understand that those who aren't abiding in Jesus, though they might be present, if they're not trusting the gospel, believing in Christ, if the Spirit's not in them to help them see their sin, to hate it, to battle it, to grow in grace and in good works, that they can't bear good fruit. Like apart from Jesus, they can do nothing. Paul says in Romans 6, they're just slaves to their sin. They're just doing what unsaved people do. Therefore, I'd say it's an unfair, inaccurate judgment. It's a misconception to say that the church is a bunch of hypocrites. But included in that truth, as I thought about that and prayed about that this week, there's a sober warning here. As I would be naive to think that there aren't people in this service, just like the last one, that you wouldn't fit the bill of the person that I just described. That you are just kind of loosely associated with the church. If asked, you would say that you are Christian, but there's never been a moment or season in your life when you really turned your back on sin and really pursued Jesus. There's really no growth in grace or good works or holiness in your life. That you are that hypocrite that the Word of God points out. And I would say to you, lovingly and pastorally, I want to offer you this warning. As I thought on that this week, it dawned on me that life, the hypocritic life of the person who hasn't truly trusted Christ, that is the essence, the pinnacle of breaking the third commandment of God. Some of you know those by heart. Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, we're told not to take the Lord's name in vain. We're supposed to have no other gods before him. Not supposed to have any idols. Don't even make anything that looks like God. And the third thing that he commands all of his creation is do not take the Lord's name in vain. Let's just be honest. A lot of times we hear that and we automatically think, well, I don't say GD and it's not part of my vernacular to throw around the name of God or Jesus lightly. And I do think that's a component of not taking the Lord's name in vain. But there's a lot more to it than that. If you're here today and you would profess Jesus Christ, but that you don't really possess him, you are taking the Lord's name in vain. That if you're here this morning and you would associate yourself with this church or another church, or if you were backed into a corner, you would say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, but your life looks nothing like what the Bible says a Christian should look like, you are taking the Lord's name in vain. If you're here this morning and you would profess the saving power of God, but your life reflects nothing of his changing, sanctifying power, you are taking the Lord's name in vain. And can I say to you, the second half of that verse tells us that God will not hold guiltless the man who does that. And the perfect law of God, the good and holy and right and just law of God judges you today. We need to feel the weight of this for a moment. Like, I'm not judging you. Like, the Word of God is judging you today. If that's you, that you would profess Jesus, but you don't really possess him, it judges you and it finds you guilty. Like, we need to feel that. Like, just like me and everybody else in this room, that you have sinned and fallen short of God's glory, and the Bible pronounces a death sentence for the sin of hypocrisy. And I think that's one of those things in our culture that we just easily dismiss, right? Like, I'm not out murdering, and I ain't out robbing liquor stores, and I'm not sleeping with my neighbor. I'm a decent person, and we just set it aside and blow it off. But the scripture would say that even that one sin is such an affront to an infinitely holy God that we deserve to spend an eternity in a place the Bible calls hell. But I would say to you this morning that the law of God not only judges, but it contains an invitation to you this morning. Like, in that command that don't take the Lord's name in vain, and God will not hold you guiltless if you're doing that, that there's not only justice in that command, but there's mercy in that command. Some of you sitting here thinking, I can see it on, like, Jeremy, how in the world are you saying that? Like, I'm sitting here right now in this moment, and I am feeling the crushing weight of my sin. I'm seeing myself in light of that command. How in the world is there any mercy in that? Well, if you're a note taker, you should jot down Galatians chapter 3, verses 21 through 29. Just allow me to paraphrase what Paul says to us there. He says that the law of God, the perfect, good, right law of God with all of its righteous requirements, with all of its lofty expectations, that it has a place in our life. And he describes it as a tutor or a schoolmaster that brings us to Jesus so that we can be saved by Jesus. Like, show of hands, how many of you guys spend a lot of time in the Word and step away from the Word feeling really great about yourself? Yeah, me neither. You know, James described it like a mirror that we look into. And when we see ourselves in light of the perfection of God and the holiness of God and the commands of God, this is how we have to see ourselves: hopelessly flawed, broken, inconsistent, hypocrites that can never do everything that this book calls us to do. But in that moment, here's the invitation: that we must see Jesus as our beautiful, all-sufficient Savior who has perfectly fulfilled the law of God for everyone that would place their faith in him and just believe. There's mercy in this command. And God would say to you by his Spirit through his Word today that here's the invitation to you. As you sit there considering your own hypocrisy, as you sit there thinking about your short-lived, failing, faltering attempts at being a good, moral, decent person, at your attempts at keeping the commands of God only to fall on your face time after time. We sang it together this morning. Here's what Jesus would say to you: come to me, all of you who are labor and are heavy laden. Just come. You just come to Jesus, messed up, broken, hypocrites. Just come to me, Jesus would say. All of you who keep trying to do good and keep blowing it, come to me. All of you who've rightly earned the badge of a hypocrite, come to me. All of you that keep trying to bear fruit on your own and stink at it, for lack of better terms, Jesus says, come to me and I will give you rest. Abide in me. Trust in me. Rest in me. Repent of your sins and believe the gospel and bear fruit. Be reminded, apart from me, you can do absolutely nothing. Isn't it a beautiful, simple invitation? Jesus simply says, come. There's no checklist. There's no list of do's and don'ts. Jesus just says, just as you are, broken and needy and dysfunctional, hypocritical, Jesus just says, come. Abide in me and bear fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So on one hand, I hope that we've seen that I think it's really right to say that the church is just a bunch of hypocrites is a misconception, in the sense that the church and Christianity are often being judged by people that aren't really part of the church. Yet, let's look at part two very quickly, that we have to own this. And I'm going to talk to Christians for just a second. Like, guys, we have to own this label of being called hypocrites. And we have to confess, listen to this, that even gospel believing, to the best of their ability, Jesus abiding, Spirit-filled, Spirit-helped Christians often fail miserably and rightly earn the badge of being called a hypocrite. True or not? We're all given to that. That our lives and our attitudes and our actions don't always reflect what we know, what we believe, what we would profess, and even what we ultimately really want to do. That even as Christians, that we fail the Lord, we don't do what we know to be good and right, that we fall into sin. Are there any perfect Christians here that have never blown it since Jesus saved you? I feel the liberty to continue then. Is anybody here tired of saying and believing and genuinely desiring to do what is right only to do what's wrong? Like, and you feel like the biggest loser and the biggest hypocrite in the world. Do you ever find yourself sinning and feeling like the most defeated, deflated, miserable wretch of a hypocrite? Does anybody ever feel like that? Like last week when Pastor James was preaching from Romans chapter 7, I was getting kind of antsy. I was like, get out of there. I want to spend some time in Romans 7. But the Apostle Paul articulates this beautifully. And man, there's people that would argue so wrong that this is Paul talking before he's converted. But that makes no sense whatsoever. This is Paul, the converted apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, just bearing his soul to us and saying stuff like Romans 7:19. For I do not do the good I want. Could anybody say that of themselves this week? I could. But the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Could anybody say that about themselves this week? Like, that's me. And then I believe that Paul, sitting there thinking about his gross hypocrisy in his own life, he just burst out and he says, 7:24, oh, wretched man that I am, like, who will deliver me from this body of death? In other words, Jesus, just kill me and get it over with. Like, I'm tired of playing this game. I'm tired of fighting sin and just getting my nose bloody day after day. I want to do what's right, and I just keep failing miserably. Do you sense Paul's disgust with himself? Furthermore, you ever felt like that about yourself? If you're a Christian and you're honest with yourself, you have. I would say, I'd argue that if you're a Christian and a parent, you've been right there. Right? Those of you with kids, track with me for just a second. Like, this was made painfully aware to me yet again just this past Monday night, right in the middle of family worship at all times. I think you can see a picture of my kids. That's my beautiful children, all six of them. Let's just say Monday night at the Hatfield house was an absolute train wreck with my kids. So we've set aside time to do our family worship together. And it's honestly like all my kids gathered up in the back room and smoked crack and conspired on how they were going to make me mad over the next 30 minutes. It was the most chaotic train wreck of a 30 minutes that I can remember in a long time. Like, I'm seriously having to stop family worship and referee fist fights. I've spanked two children. I've threatened the rest of them. My cat's attacking my dog. Like, in what time does that ever happen? My towers flickering. It was like something right out of a horror movie. So, and man, right in the middle, we're reading the Bible together. So, you know, it's all going to be good. And so we're trying to work through the Gospel of John with the kids. And man, I'm in John chapter 2, and we're looking at Jesus' first miracle, how he turned water into wine. And man, I'm coming down the home stretch hard with them, and they're still being idiots, and I'm still screaming over the top of them. I'm sorry if you're offended. I called my kids idiots, but they were being idiots at that time. And they're like just being stupid. And I'm yelling, and we're talking about Jesus turning water into wine. And why did Jesus do miracles? Well, Jesus did miracles to show that he was God. And if he was really God, you know, and he did these miracles, not only can he do physical miracles, but he did that so that he can show us he's got the power to forgive sins. And if Jesus can turn water into wine and raise dead people and heal the blind, then Jesus can make us alive through this gospel of grace. And I'm hitting it hard, man. The gospel's coming. And I realize that I'm literally screaming these things at my kids. Like my teeth are clenched. My face is red. This vein is bulging on the side of my neck. And I mean, just like I'm livid and I'm yelling these things in family worship at my children. And it hit me in the face like a ton of bricks. Like, Jeremy, you are such a hypocrite. Like, man, there's this major disconnect between what you're saying and what you're doing that your kids see right through you. You are a joke, man. And I just felt the weight of that. And I'm sitting there, just to be honest with you, I'm still mad at them because they've been so dumb over the last 30 minutes. So I'm trying to read them the Bible, and I'm feeling convicted for yelling and acting a fool, and my dog wouldn't get off of me, and it's like the perfect storm, and I'm sitting there sulking, and just nothing's going right. And in the back of my mind, I'm replaying events of the last 20 or 30 minutes, and then thinking I'm supposed to preach on hypocrisy on Sunday, which is hilarious in and of itself. And I'm sitting there thinking, man, not to excuse it or to demean my sin in any way, because I think we're going to battle it till Jesus comes back, but remaining sin makes hypocrites of all Christians at some point or another. That's just the cold, hard truth. Until Jesus comes back, as long as we're battling sin, that sin makes hypocrites of all of us at one point or another. Remember Romans 7? It doesn't matter how hard we try, how much we do, we all blow it. There's always going to be those moments when what we want and what we believe and what we profess and what we confess doesn't necessarily line up with what we're doing. And I don't know about you, but when that happens in my life as a Christian, I often find myself spiraling into these unhealthy feelings of both shame and condemnation. You ever feel that way? Like when you really, really blow it, and then Satan steps in. And in Revelation 12, one of his names, he's called like the accuser of the brethren. And I start getting these pointed jabs in the side of my head saying, Jeremy, you're such a hypocrite. How could you even be a Christian and talk to your wife the way you just did? Like, man, how could you even be a Christian? How can you be a Christian and have that thought or almost do that thing? Has anybody ever else dealt with that? And like in that moment, you're struggling and you feel this condemnation and this shame. And I'm not talking about conviction. Conviction's good, right? Like 2 Corinthians 7 teaches us, if we're truly, truly God's, that there's godly grief and sorrow that should lead us to run back to Jesus. But this unhealthy condemnation and shame just kind of takes over. I want us to see in the scriptures that we can take heart and see that we're really not alone. And the Bible goes to great detail to record for us an example of just gross hypocrisy in the life of what I believe to probably be one of the greatest Christians that ever walked the face of the earth, the Apostle Paul. The greatest, what I think, preacher, teacher, missionary, theologian the world has ever known. A man that after his conversion, like for the most part, lived his life with reckless abandon for the sake of the gospel and for Jesus' kingdom. If we go to the book of Acts, which is our New Testament history book, we get six chapters. Don't get nervous, I'm not going to preach all six chapters. We have six chapters that record great detail of an event that transpired that just shows us that even the Apostle Paul was a hypocrite. If you're taking notes, just jot down Acts 9 through 15. It'd be great, great six chapters of Lord's Day reading for you today. Let me just back away from the text and let me just tell you the story, what happened. Most of you guys are familiar with what happens in Acts chapter 9. It's the Apostle Paul's dramatic conversion. He's on the road to Damascus. He's headed there to terrorize Christians, really, to round them up, probably to drag them back to Jerusalem, to try them, and most likely even to kill some of them. That he was a Jew among Jews, that he was zealous, that he hated this way, this gospel, this Christianity. And while on the road to Damascus to go terrorize Christians, the risen Jesus intervenes and reveals himself to the apostle Paul and blinds him and saves him in that moment and calls him to be an apostle. He goes on, he finds himself in Damascus where he's cared for by other Christians. After 3 days, he's blind, he gets up, he eats something, and immediately begins preaching Jesus in Damascus and in the synagogues there. Well, the Jewish religious leaders hated this gospel of grace because it stood in stark contradiction to everything they believed and everything that they did. It caused such a stir that the religious people in Damascus decided that they were going to kill him. Word of this ploy to kill the Apostle Paul gets back to him. So he skips town in the middle of the night, lowered through a hole in the wall in a basket. Kind of makes the first few days of my conversion seem very uneventful. But that's what happened in Paul's life. Leaves Damascus, gets to the city of Jerusalem, and he is wanting to meet up with the other disciples, but his reputation has preceded him. And look what we find in Acts chapter 9, verse 26. It says, "And when he," that's Paul, "had come to Jerusalem, he attempted," look at that, "to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple." Like, that verse should be an indicator into the vile nature of the Apostle Paul's life before Jesus saved him. Like, all week I was saying, what's a good analogy here? Like Paul would have been the ISIS of the first century Israel. He was a militant, terroristic Jew. He was a vile, torturous, evil, murdering man to the point that even though he was professing to have met Jesus, the other disciples wanted absolutely nothing to do with him because they were scared for their life to even hang out with him. But there was a guy, there was a disciple in Jerusalem that stuck out his neck for Paul. This is beautiful. In Acts 9, 27 and 28, it says, "But Barnabas," there's this guy, Barnabas, "took him," Paul, "and brought him to the apostles and declared to them on the road how he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord." So do you see this? Like Barnabas was apparently respected in the Christian community in Jerusalem. The other disciples accepted him. So Barnabas, arm in arm, brings Paul to the other disciples and says, "This guy has met Jesus. Like, his life has changed. You should see the message that he preached in Damascus, the ministry that he was given to. With open arms, you should receive Paul the same way that you receive me." And we see there in Acts chapter 9, this gospel-centered, deep, loyal friendship birthed between Paul and Barnabas. Fast forward out of Acts chapter 9 to Acts chapter 13, where we have the stages set for Paul's first missionary journey. So the church, while fasting and praying, the Holy Spirit comes upon them and they say, "Set Paul and set Barnabas apart for the ministry. Send them out." And we learn in Acts 13:5, if you're note-taking, Colossians 4:10 would be your reference, that Barnabas had a cousin by the name of John Mark. So John Mark tags along with Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey. Yet when they leave this city called Paphos and they're getting on a boat to sail to Perga, John Mark just abandons them. Like, the scripture gives no explanation, just he leaves, okay? Acts 13:5, John Mark left them and returned to Jerusalem. No explanation, I'm just done. I'm taking my toys and I'm going home, okay? Fast forward to Acts chapter 15, now the stage is set for Paul's second missionary journey. This is beautiful. Friends, brothers in the ministry, Paul and Barnabas still hand in hand there together. And we see in Acts chapter 15 a pretty amazing story go down. If you want to read in your Bibles or look at it on the screen. Acts chapter 15, verses 36 through 41. "And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are.'" In other words, let's go back and check on these churches that we planted the first time around. Let's go check on the brothers and sisters. Verse 37, "Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark," John Mark. "But Paul thought best not to take with them the one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work." Verse 39, this is what I want you to see. "And there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other." And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed. Now, do you see what we just read there? Like, especially in verse 39, where I said, pay attention to this. That the Apostle Paul, like super Christian, the world's best missionary, preacher, teacher, theologian, the guy that Ephesians 3 says that the mystery of the gospel of grace was revealed to him. The great preacher of grace and peace and reconciliation, the same guy that preached to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5, that Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. The same guy that preached to the Ephesians, for he himself, Jesus, is our peace. And he's made us both one, and he's broken down in his flesh the dividing walls of hostility. The same preacher that preached to the Romans, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live at peace with everybody. Like, the Apostle Paul got that. Like, he understood that the gospel that makes us at peace with God should make us at peace with one another. Like, there's the theology behind why we do the passing of peace in our liturgy every week. We believe there's relational implications to the gospel. Because we've been made right with God through Jesus, we're freed up to be at peace with other people around us, okay? Like Paul got that. He believed it. He preached that. He taught that, as you could see. Yet the same guy allows, verse 39, this sharp disagreement to sever his relationship with his best friend Barnabas. And Paul picks Silas, and they go their way. And Barnabas picks his cousin John Mark, and they head to Cyprus. Do you see the hypocrisy there? Like, do you see the disconnect between Paul's message, what he preached so often, and what he really did? Could you imagine if you were one of those that were around Paul when all this was playing out in real time? They'd be like, really, dude? Like, you preach this gospel all the time, and you're always preaching grace, and you're always preaching peace, and you're always preaching reconciliation, but you can't be peaceable and humble and defer and come to some kind of agreement even with your best friend. Really, Paul? You're a stinking hypocrite, man. I ask you this question: why would the scripture record that for us? That's what I love about the brutal honesty of the Bible. Why would they give us Acts 15, 36 through 41? Like, if we really believe 2 Timothy 3 is true, and every word of the Bible is breathed out by God, and it's good for us, for good doctrine, to reprove us, to correct us, or instruct us, then let's pass those few verses through that funnel and ask ourselves, how do we see in Paul's hypocrisy? How is that good for us? And I would say to you this morning, I think it's a vivid reminder that every one of us are prone to sin. Regardless of who we are or where we are in our walk with Jesus, we are all prone to sin, that we are all prone to the sin of hypocrisy. And as Jameis reminded us last week, we are just as in desperate need of Jesus today as we are the first day that we believed. That we are all just a bunch of hypocrites, just clinging to Jesus as our only hope. And we need to quit fronting like we've got it all together. We need to quit wearing this mask and just confess that we are hopelessly broken and needy and hypocritical people in desperate need of rescue. And that truth should not drive us to despair, but that it should drive us to Jesus. To trust Him, to rest in Him, to believe in Him, to be our perfect righteousness. Is that not unbelievably liberating good news? That for those of us that are in Christ, that our right standing before the Father is not based on our ability to perfectly perform, but that my right standing before God is based on Jesus' perfect performance for me. That our eternal security is not based on this perfect balance in our life between word and deed. It's not based on my ability to do the right thing. That's not the gospel right there. Like, the gospel is not do more, like try harder. The good news is that Jesus Christ has paid it all, and that our hope is built on nothing but Him and His righteousness. And though remaining sin makes hypocrites of all of us at some point, and the Holy Spirit will convict us of that, Christian, hear me this morning. Do not despair, because we have a great Savior in Jesus Christ. Amen? Like, we have a great Savior in Christ who covers every one of our sins, covers every one of our hypocrisies, past, present, and future. So breathe deeply, like soak in that truth that Jesus has paid it all. Pastor Brandon's team want to join us. I'm finishing here. If you guys want to stand with me, we're going to sing in just a second. And as I prayed this week, and I thought, like, what would be an appropriate response to this truth, to the scriptures that we've looked at? And I think the response is the same for everybody that's here today. And it's just this, it's just come to Jesus, period. Like, if you're a Christian, we come to Jesus. If the Holy Spirit's done good work in our hearts today and said, man, I'm blowing it in this area of my life, we don't drop our heads. We just run to Jesus, who's perfect for us, that we just keep coming to him. That if he's showing us areas of hypocrisy, we come to him. We abide in him. We pray for grace to bear good fruit. If you're here and you've not trusted in Christ, invitation's the same to you. Come to Jesus. Like, you just come broken and needy and jacked up. And as we sang together earlier, Jesus is ready and willing to save you. Remember that apart from him, we can do nothing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is living and active, that it cuts us to the very soul, that it reveals sin. And even in that moment that our sin is revealed, Lord, for those of us that are in Christ, we rejoice that Jesus has covered every one of those sins, past, present, and future. That you are beautiful, you are glorious, you are all that we need, and so much more, Lord. Father, we pray for grace, for you to help us, that we would not live hypocritic lives and in front of the world, but that we would live lives that reflect the changing power of the gospel. But Lord, even when we fall and even when we stumble, Lord, your word tells us that even when we are faithless, you are faithful because you can't deny yourself. So Lord, we rejoice in Christ today. We thank you for Jesus. Lord, I pray for the hearts of those that may not know you, that have not repented of their sins and ran to Jesus. Spirit, would you just break them down? Would you show them the foolishness of their attempts to try to earn your love and favor, and they would simply run to you, that they would lift their eyes to Jesus, call on him, and be saved. Father, by the power of your Spirit, we pray that you do good and lasting work even now. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's sing.